You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Sorry to miss you last week. I had to teach a teaching Saturday night. I just didn't feel like I could do both. I'm a little under the weather today. I may cough. I'll try not to. We're going to keep proceeding in Mark. And so, okay, so yes, we're proceeding through Mark. We're going to do a pretty big passage here. As we turn into this stretch of Mark, Jesus and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem, okay? And look at the wording. It's interesting. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, which is strange because if you look at a map, they're starting out up north in the Sea of Galilee and going down to that red dot where Jerusalem is. Why would he say they're going up when it looks like they're going down? Well, it's because the Sea of Galilee and the whole path to get to Jerusalem is low in elevation, and Jerusalem is up high on a gigantic hill. So they really were going up to Jerusalem. Now, this journey is a big deal. It's the last time Jesus will ever be at the Sea of Galilee. He's moving on from that for good, headed to Jerusalem. And this is a pivot point in this book. It's a key point. In the first 10 chapters of Mark, he has been just racing through all this information about Jesus' ministry after over three and a half years. Immediately, you know, just super fast-paced. But now Mark slows down, and he devotes 6 chapters to the final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, the week leading up to his crucifixion. Okay, so that's what we're going to begin. What we're going to do is we're just going to look at what happens when Jesus rolls into town. That's it. And we're going to just look at some of the reactions that people have. And as we do that, we'll be thinking about our own reactions to Jesus. Because I think there's a lot of us in what we see people do. And so that's it. That's all we're going to do, this whole thing. So let's start out with this first question. What happened when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem? And actually, the answer is quite a bit. But I'm going to focus on just 2 scenes that I think are worth looking at for the time we have. Let's think about what happened when Jesus arrived. It starts out, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Okay, Jesus, you want us to steal a donkey, it sounds like, right? Okay, now, a couple things to note. One is the precision that Mark uses to describe how they approached Jerusalem. He says that they went through the towns in Bethpage and Bethany, coming from the Mount of Olives. And so if you look at a map, okay, so an overhead view, Jerusalem there in the middle, on this map, you can see their path coming into Jerusalem, and you can tell you're coming in from the east, okay? That's the big thing to notice. They're coming not from the south or the west. They're coming in from the east through these towns that are near to the Mount of Olives. The other thing that's very noteworthy here is this mention of a colt. Now, this is not a baby horse. It's a baby donkey. And we know that from the parallel account in Matthew. Matthew says that this was the colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so a baby donkey. Jesus is like, coming in from the east, get me a donkey. And this other odd detail, this is a donkey nobody had ever ridden on before. Okay, so that's our entry scene. And Jesus is like, I get it. This might seem strange to the donkey owner. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So Jesus is like, just tell them I want it, and that'll satisfy them. And so that's what they go do. It says that they actually went and found a colt. They went to the spot Jesus told them to go to. They found the colt he said would be there outside on the street, and they start untying it. And everything happens that Jesus said would happen. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing?" Obviously. And they spoke to them, the disciples did. They basically gave them the Lord needs it line. And they gave them permission. This is so weird. This reminds me of that scene in Star Wars where Obi-Wan Kenobi says, "These are not the droids you're looking for." You know, it's like they hypnotized the donkey owner. And he's like, "Okay." I mean, if I came to you and said, "I'll be needing your minivan. Can I have your keys, please?" That'd be kind of bizarre, right? And so it does leave you this awkward feeling, like, is this theft, grand theft donkey? I had to say that. I couldn't resist. A donkey jacking. A couple things on this. One, Jesus said it was okay. He's God, so he gets to do what he wants. Two, the owners gave them permission. They did. Three, they actually had laws in the ancient world where kings, if they were coming into their city after like a battle or something, they could commandeer a mighty steed, like a war horse, and ride it into town. And they would usually return it back to the owner. So Jesus, he's not just a visitor in Jerusalem. He is the Messiah king. He is the long-awaited king of Israel, the savior of the world. And if he wants to commandeer a mighty steed to ride it into Jerusalem, that's his purview, even if it's just a little donkey. And so he picks a donkey. And so, yeah, they bring the colt to him, they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, I'm not a donkey expert. Maybe you thought I was, but I'm not. It's not my field of study. But I would imagine a donkey that had never been ridden on before would not be that easy to ride, because they need to be broken and trained, right? But Jesus walks up to this thing, and it just kind of senses it's okay. And he gets on this donkey, and he rides it through the shouts and the boisterous crowd, and it calmly carries him all the way to the city. Isn't that incredible? Well, people are spreading their coats in the road, and others are spreading leafy branches, which they had cut from the field. We know from, I think, the account of this in the Gospel of John, that these were palm branches, palm fronds, that they were laying down, kind of like the picture shows. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, so the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, if those lyrics or those words sound familiar, it's because they're from Psalm 118. These are the lyrics of a song that the Jews were supposed to sing to Messiah, the king, when he showed up. This is the Messiah's soundtrack. Okay, so, all right, this is... I said there's a couple opening scenes we're going to look at. Here's the first one. Jesus comes in from the east, and he's on a donkey, and the crowds are laying down palm branches, and they're singing the Messiah's soundtrack. I think it's really hard for you to appreciate, and me too, just living in our culture 2,000 years later, how significant this is. Okay, maybe this will help. What if I told you guys, I see a line of marchers with instruments, and they're being led by a drum major. And I see them, and they're playing a song. Dun dun da dun da dun da dun da dun da dun dun da dun da. Okay, that's enough of that. You get the idea, right? And then you see this line of marchers, and they're making an O. They're forming an O as they march, and then an H, and then an I. You're like, oh yeah. Script, Ohio. I know that, okay? But if you were from Finland, and I was like, okay, so the tuba player's headed for the eye, and he's going to dot it, you'd be like, what are you talking about, right? Because you have no clue. You know, we're from Ohio, right? We get it. But someone else not from this culture would not get it. But the, you know, the power when the I is dotted and the crowd goes crazy, we know how electric that is. Well, imagine being here in a country that had been waiting 1,000 years for King Messiah. Oh man, that'd be a big deal to see some of this. You know, if you're with Jesus and you've been watching him do this stuff and he says, boys, we're headed to Jerusalem and we're coming from the east, you'd be like, interesting. The prophets say the Messiah is going to come from the east, that he's going to come from the Mount of Olives. And if you're like, hey, and grab me a donkey. If you were with Jesus and you knew the Old Testament, you'd be like, a donkey? Seriously? Because look at Zechariah. It says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he's humble and riding on a donkey, a donkey's colt. This is what the Messiah is predicted to do. The palm fronds, those are like American flags laid down to welcome the entering king. You think about Hosanna, the Messiah's soundtrack. You know, if you think it's powerful when they dot the I in script Ohio, imagine after 1,000 years of waiting for your Messiah, hearing this and seeing this, you would go bananas. And that's exactly what's happening in this entry scene. Every part of it points to one thing, and that is Messiah the King is in town. And that's huge. That is a huge culmination to stuff that we've been reading about in this gospel. Okay, so that's scene number one. Jesus rolls in on a donkey with palm fronds and Hosanna and all that stuff. Okay, scene two, totally the opposite. Jesus comes alone, same day in the evening. It's dark. He's in the temple and he's looking around. Oh, wow, is it really dark? You can't even tell that's Jesus. Okay, so he comes in the temple and after looking around at everything, he leaves for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Okay, now this is kind of anticlimactic. It's like he's a tourist. I'm going to just check out Jerusalem a little bit and then go back to my Airbnb, just kind of chill out. But he's not a tourist, right? He's the king. And this isn't just any temple. This is his house. And he's not there as a tourist. He is there to inspect what he sees. And guess what? He does not like what he sees. He's very upset by what he sees. It says, he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods in through the temple. So he's like, this is going to stop. So this scene that we see here, this happened a couple days later. He comes in. He's looking at all this stuff. You got a picture like an Oriental bazaar, like a livestock market. Okay, so pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire, Jewish pilgrims, they're there. They want to worship God. And they want to offer a sacrifice in the temple. And they're not going to carry like a lamb all the way from Ethiopia, right? So you show up in Jerusalem and you want to buy a dove or you want to buy maybe a lamb. And to do that, you cannot use your own foreign currency because it is regarded as unclean. And so you take it to this money changer who will change it into temple shekels, which are clean and that can be used to purchase animals to offer to the priest to be sacrificed. And so that's what is going on. And here's the thing, it's a racket. The animals, the prices of these doves and lambs and whatnot, totally marked up. And the money changers are changing money at just outrageous exchange rates. And so the whole thing is a ripoff. These devout Jews coming from all over the place to worship God only to be robbed blind in the house of God. And more than that, this whole cacophonous scene is happening in the outer court, the one place in the temple precinct where Jew and Gentile were supposed to be able to stand before the God of Israel and pray in peace. It is filled with just the commotion and the loudness of a livestock market and all the bartering and the sound of the animals. It's not even able to be used the way it was intended. And so Jesus, furious, starts knocking over the tables of the money changers. He's like, this sucks, and it will stop. And he completely blows up everything happening, runs people out of the building. A lot of people are shocked. They're like, I can't believe Jesus would be angry. But I'm like, I couldn't believe it if he wasn't angry. What would it say about God if he saw a terrible injustice like this and it didn't upset him? I think I'm comforted by the fact that Jesus wanted to intervene because he was zealous for what's good. Okay, and so that's what we see here. He said, look, here's the problem with this place. He said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. He's like, you're out of business. I totally oppose what's happening here. Okay, so those are two entry scenes, right? You've got this Messiah coming in as the king. That's one headline. The other headline when Jesus rolls into town is that this business at the temple, this thievery, is over. Okay, so those are the two main messages. Now, you can imagine if somebody came in with this much power. I mean, talk about two just striking scenes. People in Jerusalem are going to have some thoughts about this, okay? And one reaction that we see people having, they reject Jesus utterly. We see this utter rejection of Jesus. It says in Mark 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and they began seeking how to destroy him. Okay, and they're just like, oh, you will die for that. Why? Why are they so upset? It's because the religious establishment, the priests, the elders, the Pharisees, they were all profiting off of the racket in the temple. They were super upset about this. And here's the other reason why they wanted to kill him. They were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. You see, Jesus came in with this authority, and it was a new authority. It was his authority. And they were worried about that because for centuries, they were the keepers of how people approached God. They were the ones who kind of laid out how people should follow God. Now Jesus is saying, this is totally wrong. And so because they don't like this new authority, they come to him and they begin saying, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, this is not a question. This is an attack, okay? This is like, how dare you roll in here like you're the king of Jerusalem? What authority do you have to act like this? And Jesus, because it's an attack, he doesn't respond to their question. He asks his own question. He says, I got one for you. I'll ask you a question and you answer me. Then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from men? Okay. And he's like, answer me. Pretty muscular, pretty powerful. This is a very carefully crafted question Jesus is asking. It has to do not with John that wrote the Gospel of John. This is John the Baptist he's asking about. John the Baptist baptized people in the Jordan River, and he was widely loved and respected by the people of Israel. And he came teaching that Jesus was from God. Okay, and so this, you can tell, this really puts the religious leaders in a tough spot. You know, they go back and kind of huddle up. Okay, we got to figure out what to say. And they talk it over and they go, okay, well, if we say it was from heaven, then they're going to ask why we didn't believe John. You know, John taught that Jesus was from God. We can't, if we admit that it was, John was from God as well, then we're screwed. But do we dare say it was merely human because they were afraid of what the people would do because everyone believed that John was a prophet? They thought they might provoke a riot if they spoke against John. don't know if you've ever been in the checkout line, a long checkout line at the grocery store, and you've got ice cream in your cart, and it's melting. That's a terrible spot. There's really no good thing to do in that situation. You're just stuck, right? And that's where these guys are at. Their ice cream's melting, and there's no plan B. And so they come back, and they're just like, we talked about it, and we don't know. We don't know where he got his authority. And Jesus is like, oh, really? You've been the custodians of religious truth in Israel for centuries, and you can't tell me where John the Baptist got his authority? He's like, well, if you're ignorant on that topic, I guess I won't answer your question. And he says, yeah, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. And so Jesus is very potent power encounter. But the headline is, they reject him. They're like, no thanks. And I want to just spend a little time reflecting on this rejection. One thing is, when we reject Jesus, he doesn't let it lie. Jesus loves us. And out of love for us, he will raise tension with us when we say no thanks. And here's how he raised tension with these guys. He told them a little story. Story time with Jesus, okay? He said, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey, and the harvest time came, and he sent a servant to these, like a tenant farmer hired to work his land, to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him, they took this representative of the vineyard owner, the servant, and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Okay, so yeah, story time. Not a happy story. This story is a warning that Jesus is giving these religious leaders. In this story, the owner of the vineyard is God, okay? He's the guy that owns the vineyard. And his servants that he keeps sending to collect the fruit of the vineyard, his servants that get beaten and killed repeatedly, are his prophets. Which raises the question, who in this story are the wicked vine growers? I wonder, could it be the religious leaders? Yeah, if you read the full account of this as they're listening, Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, they're like, I think this story is about us. And so Jesus goes a little further. He says, let me just add a little bit more to the story. He had one more representative to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What is this? This is everything the Pharisees intended to do to Jesus. And Jesus is just laying it out. I know what you're here to do. He knew they would succeed. And so he had just one question for them. He was like, what do you think the vineyard owner, what do you think God's going to do when you kill his son? I bet you could have heard a pin drop. That would have been an interesting situation to be in. And Jesus is like, I'll tell you two things are going to happen when you follow through with your plan to kill me. One is, you're going to be destroyed. He's going to come and destroy the vine growers, and he'll give the vineyard to other people. Now, let me be clear. He's speaking to Jewish leaders. In the Bible, God loves the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. God still loves the Jewish people and will always love the Jewish people. It doesn't mean everything the Jewish people do is good. It just means that, yes, God has a special place for the Jews. But in this generation, these leaders not just rejected, but they killed Jesus, an innocent man, the Messiah sent from God. And the consequence of that was their own destruction. And that happened in 70 AD. When the Romans rolled into Jerusalem after a four-year siege, this general Titus, who became an emperor later, obliterated Jerusalem. And so, yeah. And he warns them, this is going to be a consequence of rejecting me. There are consequences when we reject Jesus, no doubt. That's part of the message of this book. But amazingly, not only this, a second outcome of their treachery will be the salvation of the world. And this is not some crazy new thing that Jesus made up. This was predicted to be something the Messiah would do all the way back in the Old Testament. Jesus is like, come on, you guys, you're Bible scholars. You know the Bible. You know the scripture. Here's a passage for you. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Okay, this is Psalm 118, the same passage that had this, the Messiah soundtrack. Okay, and in Psalm 118, the stone is the Messiah, and it describes how that Messiah will be rejected, which is also taught in Zechariah 12. It's taught in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. It's taught in many places in the Old Testament. The stone, God's Messiah, will be rejected. And yet, he says, that rejected stone will become the cornerstone of what the psalmist says is God's plan of salvation to rescue humanity. And so here's the crazy thing. They freely chose, we're going to just cruise in and kill this guy. But God worked through their wicked free choices to save everybody here. And you and me, which is amazing. Even as these guys were plotting to kill Jesus, Jesus was determined to go to the cross and be crucified to die for their sins. He died for the very people that he rejected him. And it's easy to think, you know, you hear that story and it's like, wow, that's amazing that Jesus loved those guys that rejected him. But here's the deal. In our own sin, in our own wrong choices, in our own decision to kind of just do our own thing with our own life and ignore God, we are culpable for rejecting God as well. And we're part of the people that Jesus died for, even though we're his enemies. Rembrandt, famous artist. You guys probably heard of Rembrandt. I'm going to skip down to here. Rembrandt got this concept that ultimately we're all responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. And that's why he painted himself lifting Jesus up on the cross. He realized what I just talked about, that it's not just these leaders' sin. It's your sin, it's my sin, it's Rembrandt's sin. It's because of all of our sin that Jesus was crucified. And so, yeah, they rejected him. And that's always going to be an option. That is an option. But look, what about this alternative? If Jesus loved us this much, that he would die for his enemies, that he would go to these lengths, that he would follow through on this role for the suffering Messiah to die for our sin. Isn't a better option, instead of rejecting him, to trust him, right? To trust him with our life. That's how you become a Christian, just to give yourself over to God. Own the fact that you're sinful and receive him instead of rejecting him. Okay, so rejection. That's one big detailed description of one reaction. Another reaction that happened back then was that some people were actually curious. Okay, this next encounter happens a little bit later into the week. We read that one of the scribes came to Jesus. He had heard them arguing. Jesus had a lot of arguments in this last week before he was crucified, arguing with the religious leaders all over the place. Okay, this one scribe, heard Jesus having one of these arguments, and recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Okay, so now you got to realize, What is a scribe? A scribe was an expert in Jewish law. There's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and so this guy wants to observe every single one of them. This is a very practical question. Jesus, I've got a lot to think about here with these commandments. Which one should I focus on the most? And Jesus says, you know, he's ready to answer this question. But here's what I'd say is really striking about this, is for a scribe in public before his peers to ask Jesus a question about the law, which he's an expert in. That was incredibly courageous. For this guy to do this, it took just, I mean, he was losing social status with every word he uttered to do this. It was very unusual. These guys were revered. Like when they would walk down the street, people would rise out of respect. Their word almost had divine authority. So for him to do this really conveys a lot of sincerity. And so Jesus, unlike with the earlier interaction, he's ready to give them an answer. He says, the foremost command is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And then he adds, the second commandment, number two, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And so there you go. Jesus is like, you know, when I think about the whole law, it boils down to loving God and loving people. You know, and we read, if you go through this passage, the scribe's like, yeah, I agree with that. That's a good answer. And so Jesus responds to him and he says, and that was such a big deal for the scribe to hear this supposedly heretical teacher and say, I agree with you. So much humility to do that. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. Okay, so here's another way to react to Jesus. You could be curious. Curiosity. And I would say that's a very good thing. That's something the Bible really holds up as a good thing to be, is to be curious. And I wonder, and I'm not just talking to those of you who are maybe checking out Christianity. I'm just, everybody here, I just wonder if that describes you. Are you curious? If there's more to know about God and more to know about Jesus, would you want to know it? Are you curious to know as much about God as you could? I remember when I first came out to this church, I was struck by how much sense the Bible made. It's like, oh, this is not crazy. This is actually pretty reasonable. These Christians, they like, that guy's wearing a rock concert t-shirt. I thought Christians were totally like out of touch and geeky. This other guy I met, he was studying to be an engineer. There are Christians I met who like were interested in science. And I remember all my misconceptions were being exploded about Christianity. I was like, I don't know if I like this space. I'm not sure what I think about Bible study, but I'm curious. And that was good, man. It was good to have that sense. So I think I'm going to hang around and see how this plays out. And I would just encourage you, whether you know you're following God or thinking about it, if you got a little bit of curiosity, stay with it. Now, especially if you don't know much about Christianity, you want to like really like read something super juicy and helpful. What I would recommend, if I was curious, is to read the parable of the prodigal son. And why? Because this story, it's another one of Jesus' stories, is this beautiful summary of God's heart for people that are willing to turn back to him. I don't know if you've heard of the Russian author, it's hard to say his name, Fyodor Dostoevsky, something like that. He writes really long, hard-to-read books, basically. He became a Christian and was banished to Siberia for 4 years in prison, and the only thing he had to read during that time was a New Testament. And he read it over and over and over again. He said later in his writings that it changed his life and that his favorite story was the story of the prodigal son. On his deathbed, according to his daughters, they recounted this scene. Their dad was saying on his deathbed, and this is his daughter's account of what happened, taking our little hands in his, He begged my mother to read the parable of the prodigal son. He listened with his eyes closed, absorbed in thoughts. My children, he said in his feeble voice, never forget what you've just heard. He's like, okay, let's read that parable. Let's let it soak in. Don't forget this, kids. This is like the most important thing I could give you. Even if you should be so unhappy as to commit some dreadful crime, never despair of God. Humble yourselves before him as before your Father. Implore his pardon, his forgiveness, and he'll rejoice over your repentance as the Father rejoiced over that of his prodigal son. So you want to know what God's like. You're curious? Read that parable, man. It's a life-changing parable. It explains how we approach God. Another thing you could do is just flat out ask, you know, God, and again, Christian or not, I want you to break into my life and teach me more. Now, a lot of that is going to come. It's going to come just as we're reading the Bible, you know, and just opening up the Bible and being curious about what it says about God. But there's this broad promise. God says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so the big issue is, do I really want it? Am I really hungry? God, I want to know more about you. That prayer, God will respond to you. I guarantee you, God will reveal more of himself to you. And then the other thing I had to do, because I had problems with Christianity, I had problems with Christians I had run into in the past. I had a lot of intellectual questions. And I needed more than a Bible. I had to talk to somebody. And so if you're curious or if you feel stuck, that's part of the way forward. That's part of satisfying your curiosity, is to find somebody who's a little bit ahead of you to talk to about what you're thinking about. Okay, now, two big reactions to Jesus. Some people rejected him. And some people were curious. Now, I want to throw one other thing out that is a key factor in all of this, and it's the approval of men. Okay, here's something fascinating. A lot of people don't know this. In the Gospels, it says, this is in John, many, even of the rulers, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they weren't confessing him. Okay, so it's not just this one scribe. There were a lot of people who watched Jesus do miracles and they listened to him teach. And they're like, I think this is the real dude. But they were afraid to publicly admit what they thought for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. These powerful men realized, if I publicly align with Jesus, I'm going to get ostracized from my community. And so they weren't willing to do it. And they never really approached Jesus like this other scribe did. And so I just want to throw it out there. Is it possible, whether you're thinking about really going for God or you may be thinking about coming to God for the first time, is it possible that the social cost of following Jesus is affecting how you react to him? When I first started following God in high school at Westerville South, there was a McDonald's near the school where all the kids hung out. And I was there with one of my buddies that went to the Bible study I went to. And right there in the middle of McDonald's, right in the middle of the table we were sitting at, he pulled out this big, thick Bible and put it in the middle of the table. And I'd been like into God for about 2 months. I was like, what are you doing? People are going to see this Bible. Let's just put that down low, which is, you know, pathetic. It's sad, right? But that's where I was at. I was one of those people that I was like, I don't know if I'm ready to be that publicly associated with Jesus. And I think there's a lot of that with a lot of us still, even as we follow God. And so I just have one thing to say about this, and that is we just have to really think, how durable are people's opinions of us? Bible says, you know, yeah, we could value people's approval more than God and his thoughts, but it warns us. It says the grass withers, the flower fades. It's the word of God, his thoughts, his take. That's what stands forever. When all the dust settles at the end of history, what matters isn't going to be what they thought of you in junior high school, right? Who cares? You can't even remember what they, I do remember, it just doesn't matter anymore. What's going to matter is what God thinks. That's the only thing that's going to matter. Imagine, I don't want to be too morbid here, but okay. Someday we're all going to be fertilizing daisies. What are you going to put on your tombstone? Is it going to be, I really worked hard to get people to like me? Oh, I hope not, man. That'd be like spending the rest of your life in middle school. That would suck. I think what's going to matter is this reaction to Jesus. More than anything else, your opinion about what to do with Jesus is going to matter the most. And the message of this book is, you know, it's this. Man, I trusted Christ. I stepped out of the line. I caught some crap for it. But I trusted Christ, and he's my cornerstone. That's going to be what matters when it's all said and done. So, yeah, God, living for what people think, it's like living in jail. I just pray you could help us. You know, the door's open. We can walk out. Just give us the courage to walk out and live for you. And thanks that you were willing to go outside the camp, you say, in Hebrews 13. And to bear rejection and shame for us. And yeah, I agree with Kevin, Lord. It's a small thing to surrender my reputation to a few people to faithfully share the best thing I've ever found in you. So just help us, Lord, help us. Help us not let the opinion of men shape how we react to you, God. Amen.